Text for our consideration this evening is that seventh verse in the first chapter of the book, the letter that Paul wrote to Rome, to all those who in Rome who are called by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a common feature of the letters that Paul writes to the churches in the various locations where God has established those congregations. You find it in every letter that he writes to the churches in one form or another. To the church in Corinth, he writes, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Galatia, he writes to them, grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Ephesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Philippi, he writes to them, grace and to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I could go on and on and on. And it's almost a statement that you just, it's common, isn't it? It's just one of those, it's like, dear such and such. You just begin. It's a form of words. And yet it wasn't just a form of words to the Apostle Paul. The words grace and peace were of phenomenal import to him as a person and to those whom he was writing to. Familiarity should not breed contempt. We should take great care when we're dealing with the things of God to always call our minds to be attentive to the words that God speaks to us. You see, they're not mathematical equations. 1 + 1 = 2. I'm going to keep the mathematical equation simple for my benefit. I don't know about your benefit, but that's just a simple statement. 1 and 1 = 2. It never will change. 1 and 1 will always be 2. I could repeat it ad infinitum for the rest of the time that we're together tonight, and it wouldn't make any difference. You wouldn't learn anything new if I was to say it for the 1,718th time that 1 and 1 are 2. It would still be just 1 and 1 are 2. The Word of God is different. The Word of God is not mathematical in the sense that it's purely a statement. There is in the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, when the Word is preached, truth comes to us. And that truth speaks to us afresh in every given occasion and in every given circumstance. That's why we need to take care when we hear truth that we've heard before, that we don't automatically default to the position of, well, I've heard this before. I know this. Yes, you will have heard it. Yes, you will know it. But you hear it in a new way. And you hear it in a fresh way. And the reason for that is not the ability of the preacher. It's not because of any giftedness on his part. It's because of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit takes the Word of God and he applies it to our hearts every time in a way that is particular and peculiar to our needs at that time. And that is why we have to school ourselves mentally when we hear words that we are familiar with, that we don't automatically go to that position of saying, well, I'm going to waste my time this evening. No. We never waste time spent with God. There's never an occasion when we're with God where God cannot and does not speak to us in one way or another by his Spirit and directly to our need at any given moment. So take care. Be careful. Counsel yourself in respect of the Word of God. Paul writes here, and I want to look at the word grace and I want to look at the word peace. When he speaks of grace to you, this word literally means unmerited favor. It means that God has treated these people and is going to treat these people in a way in which they do not deserve. We may feel at times in our lives that we merit something. We merit it because of what we do. There is an entitlement that comes from our applying ourselves to a particular task. Boys and girls, you may think if you wash the dishes or you do some work in the house that you're entitled to some form of reward. Your parents may say to you, the reward is that you have a bed to sleep in, you have food in your stomach, and you have clothes in your back. That's your reward. You may have a sense on occasions, well, it would be nice to get something more than that. I merit something more than that. And there are times when your parents do acknowledge the work you've done, whether it be a thank you or a particular gift. Thank you for the way in which you've done that. There's a merit to that. There's a response to that. You've done something. You're entitled to something because you've done it. Unmerited favor is the opposite of that. Unmerited favor is when you've done something and you don't merit anything for it. And in particular, you don't merit that which is good. Boys and girls, it will be the situation where you do something you're specifically told not to do. Don't want you doing this. Then you go and do it. Unmerited favor is then your father or your mother giving you a gift at that point. It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. I was told not to do it. I went and did it. My parents have not punished me. They've given me something that I should have expected if I had done something good. These believers in Rome and we who believe in Jesus Christ, we were deserving of the condemnation of God and eternal punishment. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says that we were by nature, because of our descendancy from Adam, by nature, objects of the wrath of God. He writes later in this letter to the church in Rome, and we'll come to it at some stage, and he speaks about the condemnation that followed the judgment upon the trespass of Adam. He says in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, for the judgment, that's the judgment of God following one trespass, that's Adam's trespass, brought condemnation. Condemnation. Condemnation is a declaration that you have done wrong and that there is a penalty to be paid. That's what condemnation is. Many people today think of human beings as being innocent until they do things that are seriously bad. The reality is that from the moment of conception, the child is by nature, as part of their DNA constructure, an object of the wrath of God, because within them is that rebellious attitude of heart and mind, which means that they are condemned by God. Condemned by God. That manifests itself in time. The child is born, the child learns, not by example from the parents necessarily, but the child learns how to say no and tell lies. Why? Because it's an outworking of the nature. And that condemnation is real. It's just not a theological term. Each and every single human being who has experienced life on this earth, they stand condemned before God. Without exception, apart from one. And so that's why today men and women's understanding of humanity is so incorrect. It's wrong. This idea that man is good. God has made it very clear in his word that there is no one who is good, no, not one. And it's important for us as Christian parents, as in a church that believes in the covenant of God, that we have a clear grasp of that. That we understand that every child in our midst stands condemned before God until God works a work of grace in their life. Now, they have the particular and special privileges of being brought up in the household of God. They are baptized as visible members of the covenant family. They have exposure to the Word of God, the singing, the reading, parents who love and pray for them. But the reality is that they are still under the condemnation of God. And that should drive us, fathers and mothers, to seek God's face earnestly and constantly for their salvation. As we teach in the Word of God, as we train them in the ways of God, we don't treat them as though they have no hope. It's not that we say of them that let them go their way and we will wait until God works in their lives. It's that we recognize the truth of their nature revealed in the Word of God. We recognize the truth of the promises of God revealed in His Word. And we act on the promises of and we teach and instruct them and we pray for them. But it is a correctly developed view of their nature that leads us to be earnest in our praying for them. It's our failure to comprehend that that means we become lazy and apathetic in seeking God's face for their salvation. So mankind stands condemned. And he is an object of the eternal punishment of God. And that punishment is real. It is not hypothetical. Separation from God in that place that God has created called hell will be a reality. The angry presence of God in that place will be a reality. The agonizing pain that God speaks about in His Word will be a reality. And the fact that that separation from the goodness and the blessings of God, the fact of the reality of God's angry presence, the fact of the punishment and the agonizing pain that will be experienced as a result of God's angry presence, that will be never ending. It will never ever cease. That is something that should cause us to tremor. To tremor. When we actually consider that men and women will get into an existence in eternity where they will never experience a day when the sun will rise in a good way in their lives. Where everything that they take for granted now from the hand of God will not be available to them. It will not be present in hell. They speak now of the harshness of God and the brutality of God. And they speak of hell on earth. And they have absolutely no comprehension of what they speak of. Because every day that they get up, there is still a blessing of God. Even in the most dark and vile scenarios, and there are some very dark and vile scenarios. I was reading this week of a man in the UK who was locked in a cellar for 13 years of his life. The only time he got out was when he was taken to hospital because his father had physically abused him and broken bones. 13 years of his life in a cellar in the bottom of the house. And then he was taken from there and he was taken and put into a now notorious children's home where he was abused in ways that I will not speak of, but the adults can imagine. Well, I'm not asking you to imagine, but you can understand what I'm saying. Physical and all other sorts of abuse. How you grow up in the midst of that. How you can cope with that from your parents and then those who are supposed to care for you. But he has written, not a believer, he has written of his life and how he has worked his way through that. Now married and has four children of his own. That's a blessing to that man. And a sign that even in the midst of the most brutal circumstances of a young life, yet there is a goodness and a common grace of God. But in that place, there will be no goodness of the common grace and blessings of God. There will be the presence of God in all his righteous indignation and wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the reality. The unleashing of punishment in an incredible way. God will not hold back his anger. God will not leave go of his wrath. It will be poured out. And it will result in individual, constant, physical, psychological, and mental pain. Something that individuals will never have experienced in that degree before. And they will be sustained in that. They will not be destroyed by that. Although they will crave to be destroyed. Although they would cry out to be destroyed, to be relieved of that. For their existence to be brought to an end. But it will not. The idea that death and hell do not exist and it's just nothing is not true. And they will experience that, not for a season of their lives. It's not like they're going through a period of illness and they think to themselves, well, if I get myself through that, then there'll be a brighter day ahead. There will never be a day for the rest of their existence, for all eternity. There'll never be one day when they will experience the goodness of God again. There'll never be one day when they'll not experience the wrath of God. There'll never be one day when they'll not experience the pain and the terror and the agony, excruciating, personal, direct, of the punishment of God. It will go on forever and ever and ever. I could almost be moved to tears, and I mean that when I think about that. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. And there's nothing that people can do to escape. There's nothing they can do. They can't merit it, they can't buy it, they can't earn it, they can't win it. And this pernicious lie that somehow God in his love will overlook my evil and I will, by balance of certain activities, merit his forgiveness. That men in churches would preach the love of God in such a way as that is incredible. That level of pernicious untruth would be presented from pulpits, and that men and women would not be acquainted with the truth. It's unspeakable. And yet this word grace speaks to us of what God has done in providing a way. It speaks to us of God's payment of the penalty and the provision of righteousness. It speaks to us of the fact that God sent His only begotten Son, that He lived under the law, subject to the law. He obeyed the law, even though tempted as in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. And then He voluntarily laid down His life to become the propitiation. That's a word that is not familiar today, and yet it is a word that we should love. It's a word that we should own. It's a word that we should learn how to spell correctly. It's a word that speaks of the love of God. Because that word means that Jesus became the wrath bearer of our sin. Jesus took the fullness of the penalty that was due to us as individuals, as human beings descended from Adam. He took it on His body. He took upon Himself, His mind and His heart, that punishment from God. That punishment that we were only entitled to for the rest of eternity. That separation from the goodness of God. That pouring out of the holy wrath of God. That pain that would have ensued from that. Jesus took that wrath upon Himself. And in so doing, He provided a way. He provided the only way by which we who could not merit our salvation received salvation because of the unmeriting favor of God. It is no wonder that when John writes of this, he speaks of this being love. The manifestation of God's love is that He laid upon His Son, the beloved Son in whom He was well pleased, the Son who had been with Him from the beginning, the Son who had created the heavens and the earth, the Son who sustained all things, the Son that came to the earth and did not consider equality with God something to be held on to with great tenacity, the Son who humbled Himself, took upon Himself the form of a man, the nature of a servant, the fact that He then became obedient to death on the cross, and that God laid on Him the iniquity that is due to us for our sin. This speaks of the love of God, and God's doing this is of His grace to us. And that reality of the grace of God should draw our hearts in praise to God, that we will not never taste of separation from Him, that we will not ever taste of that punishment, that we will never taste of that agonizing pain, and that we will not experience it even for an hour, let alone for all eternity. But that we will dwell in His holy presence, because Jesus, by His obedience rendered, had that righteousness that He owned communicated to us. Our punishment, the punishment that was due to us, He paid. The righteousness that we could never have attained, that He owned because of His obedience, was given to us. It was imputed to us. And that is the grace of God. The grace of God. Nothing else. And so when we hear the word grace, we should be overwhelmed with a sense of love for God and wonderment at what God did in the person of His Son for our eternal salvation. This grace doesn't end with our redemption. This saving grace goes forward into sanctifying grace in our lives. Because Paul, writing here to the church at Rome, speaks of grace to you. And he's speaking already to believers. How do we know? Because he says in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And we've really seen that when you're called to be a saint, you are a saint, that is, by the calling of God. So he's not here speaking to them called to be saints that you might experience grace. He's speaking to them that they might, in the sense of saving grace, that they might receive ongoing grace in their lives. And you and I need the ongoing grace of God's work in our lives every day. Every single day. We need to experience the unmerited favor of God. And God has given us means by which we can avail of that grace. He has given us His Word. He has given us the sacraments. He's given us prayer. And He has given us the agency, the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Not that I'm defining the Holy Spirit as an agency. I'm talking about His administration of His work. The Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. As we rejoice in the use of those means, the Spirit works in our hearts to make us willing recipients of those means of grace. And it is a joy to my heart, as one who is growing as a pastor in love for you, to see your increasing desire for the means of grace even manifest in your presence here tonight. For these means, these are the ways in which God mediates grace to us. And we need this grace. We need the unmerited favor of God as we dwell on this earth. For there are many difficulties and issues that we experience in our lives. Many trials, many burdens. And surely it is one of the greatest sadnesses of the Christian life when someone speaks of a trial in their life or a difficulty in their life or a burden in their life or an unsettled thing in their life, and they're not willing to avail of the means of grace. You want to say to them, do you not understand? Do you not understand that the saving grace you have received is built upon by the use of the means of the grace of God in your life? You're complaining about an issue in your life. You're complaining about a difficulty in your life. You're complaining about a relationship that's not right. You're complaining about something in the church that you don't agree with, whatever it is. And you're not giving yourself to the attendance of the means of grace. Where is your rationale for taking that approach? You need to receive the grace of God. You need to receive the favor of God. You need to receive the blessing of God. You need to receive the understanding of God into your life. You need to receive the challenge of God. Is this situation you're in caused by you? Is there a need for you to come under the word of God that you might be rebuked? Or are you the innocent party, but you need to be encouraged? Both scenarios, you need the means of grace. You need the means of grace either to rebuke you, or you need the means of grace to strengthen you if you're a bruised reed. And yet, when people withdraw and withhold themselves from the means of grace and want to live their lives, you have to wonder to yourself, do they understand what grace is? Have they ever comprehended grace? Yes, they can talk about God. Yes, they can talk about the gospel. Yes, they can talk about Jesus Christ. But do they understand the truth and the reality of the unmerited favor that God will bestow upon them as they apply themselves to these means as a believer? As a believer. For we cannot access God through meriting by obedience and diligence to the means of grace if we're an unbeliever. In fact, we won't have the desire to do so. But it isn't a wonderful thing by the grace of God that he gives us this desire. That he doesn't say to us, I have saved you, I've redeemed you, you've been reconciled to me, I brought you into a new and living hope, and I'm just going to leave you. Just leave you to wander along the way that you want to wander in. That he says, no, I want to bestow favor on you. I want to bestow grace upon you. I want to care for you in love. I want to bless you. And so I'm going to enable you to avail of certain means that if you occupy your life with these means, if they become something integral to your life, if you take them up and you own them and you use them, then they will be the instruments by which the Spirit of God will work to bring you into the context of my favor. Isn't that a glorious blessing? A wonderful thing. It's no wonder many Christians are confused today and are operating in a dysfunctional way, because they're not availing of the means. They're not sitting under the means. And I encourage you yet again, make use of these means in your life. Make use of the Word of God. If you do not have that desire to read the Word of God for yourself, ask God to give you the desire. Don't go into a long preambling prayer. Just say, God, give me the desire. Simple prayer. God knows what's in your heart. He knows what you need. Just ask Him, I have need of your grace in my life. I cannot cope in my life without you. I cannot deal with the situations in my life. I need your grace. Give me a desire for your word, for prayer, and for the sacraments. And I guarantee you that as individuals and as families and as a church, as we avail more and more of these means in a personal and in a genuine way, the more the favor unmerited of God will be upon us. The more we will experience the blessing of God. Yes, we'll have trials. Yes, we'll have difficulties. We will not walk without trials. We will not walk without difficulties. It's one of the ways in which God purifies us. In fact, often it's a part of His blessing upon our lives, that He takes us into areas in our lives where He wants us to address those things, and He uses the instrumentality of the crucible to refine and refresh us so that we will once again take ourselves to the means that He will show us fresh favor, fresh blessing, fresh love. And as we, as fathers and mothers and children, say, God, give us this grace. You have saved us. You have saved us from eternal separation from you. You have saved us from that appalling prospect of your angry, wrathful, just, holy presence. You have saved us from all the pain, mental, physical, emotional, that would have been experienced. The terror of that for all eternity. You've saved us from that through the grace of the offering up of your Son as the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. We have received the righteousness from you now that means we are declared just in your sight. But we don't want that just to be the end. We want your grace every day. I want to taste this grace every day. I want to experience it for myself every day of my life. Give me a hunger for the means. And as I submit myself to the means, and as I come and I pray and I ask you to speak to me, and as I lay out for you the honesty of my life, and as I avail of that, that the Spirit of God would come and He would bring that peace that passes all human understanding. Because we've been reconciled to God, we're no longer at enmity with God. Our hearts are no longer at war. Our minds are no longer hostile to Him. We have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed and restored into a right relationship. Paul writes, and with this I'm closing, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. We have a peace that the world cannot discern, a peace that the world craves to taste. And the world is chasing after it in so many different ways. And we have it. Because we've been reconciled to God. We're no longer at war with Him. We're no longer condemned. We're no longer objects of His holy wrath. We are recipients of His grace. Pray that God would give us the hunger and the desire and the passion to avail of His grace daily. And not to see the reading of God's Word as a duty. I'm a good Christian, I read my Bible. I'm a good Christian, I attend church twice in the Lord's Day. I'm a good Christian, I pray. See it as I am exposing myself to the light of the grace of God. I'm exposing myself to the means that God has given by the instrumentality of the Spirit in my life, where I will benefit from the unmerited, glorious favor of God Almighty. And much in my life is disturbing, and much in my life is difficult. Relationships, work, finances, other aspects of my life. But I am dealing with it not in my own strength. I'm dealing it with in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, my Savior. And I'm dealing with it because God loves me and His grace is being poured into me day and daily. And I sit in the car and I want to weep, but I'm weeping tears of joy. I'm rejoicing even as my heart is breaking. I'm weeping tears of joy and rejoicing. Why? Because the grace of God is being bestowed upon my life and the trials of my life are nothing by comparison with His love. I was traveling on Thursday of this week in the car. I was speaking to one of you about a difficulty in your life. A real difficulty. A serious difficulty. And I was sharing with the person I was speaking with, the love of God. And the astonishing nature of the love of God. And that He knows us. And we were on our way to buy a second car. The car was priced £6,777. It had been reduced by £3,000 to £2,977. 145,000 miles, a Honda Elantra. There's not another deal in Ottawa will be like that for many a month to come. Don't know why. Previous day, I'd looked on the internet, said, let's sign if we can't find a car. Thought we can't afford a car any more than 2,000 at this present moment in time. Saw this car, thought, that's amazing. I've been praying, Lord, lead me to a car. Lead me to a car. This car come up. Driving there thinking, we're going to get a phenomenal deal in the car. Who buys a £7,000 car for £3,000? Perfect condition. Must have been because it was a manual. None of you can drive manuals. You all drive automatics. Arrived in the door, said to the guy, the car, he says, just been sold 15, 20 minutes ago. Man was in the office. I've been through a lot in the last 18 months with respect to our house in Scotland, but I was devastated. I was angry. And then the Lord took me. 20 minutes ago, you were talking to someone in the car on your phone about how God loves them in the midst of their difficulty. And their difficulty, by comparison with your difficulty, on a scale of 1 to 10, theirs is 9 and yours is 0.2. The favor and grace of God, that even in a moment of anger and frustration and annoyance, He comes to us and says, I love you, I care for you. You know it in your head, but He speaks to your heart. It took me an hour to let that settle into my heart. But God then gave me a peace about it. God is good. He loves us. His means are there. They're just not there for the benefit of accumulating knowledge. We have a peace with God that humanity craves for. When we hear the word grace, thank God. Thank God. When you hear the word peace, thank God that we're no longer at war. That He has reconciled us to Himself in the person of Jesus. And He is bestowing blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon our everyday lives. And desires to do so as we avail of the means that He has purposed towards that end in our lives. Let us pray.